Good morning. In today's passage, things start out bad. Then they descend further and further into a seemingly inescapable vortex of sin and punishment. Last week's sermon looked at the fall, at Adam and the woman's rebellion against God. In verse 6, the woman saw the fruit and it looked good. She took it, ate it, and gave some to her husband. And they both disobeyed God and started a rebellion that we still see around us. This week, we're looking at the fallout of that rebellion. We look at how things just get worse and worse as Adam and his wife try to hide, try to solve their own problems without God, and then even blame God himself. And we continue making things worse and worse with our own sin. Then God's judgment comes, and it's pretty terrifying, not just for Adam, but for us too. I'm sorry to start on a depressing note, but that's just how things are. Have you ever felt that your life is in some kind of downhill spiral? Maybe you've done something you shouldn't have, and the results are tragic, and it leads you to do more and more bad stuff in order to cover yourself. Let's be honest, most of our lives are pretty messy. You and I have all sorts of problems, many of which we ourselves created. And you and I spend so much of our time just trying to function because of the heavy weight of all this baggage we carry. And how do we function with all this baggage? Well, have you ever tried to hide your sin behind your job, your house, your family, or anything else that makes you look good? Have you ever tried to blame others for your own inadequacies? You know what? I've done both of those things plenty of times, and I'm sorry for that. Sometimes the problems come to the surface with things we can't quite disguise or blame someone else for. You know, people get addicted to alcohol, drugs, porn, gambling. They get angry and fight. Sometimes people just try to get power over others and manipulate them. None of these things are good. They're where our nakedness gets shamefully exposed. But even if we successfully manage the visibility of our sin so that people can't see it, it doesn't mean that we're not sinful. It doesn't mean there isn't a problem. These little bits and pieces of rebellion against God that bubble to the surface are only really the symptoms. The symptoms of the big problem that lies right at the bottom of all our hearts, which is our rejection of God and our rebellion against God. And that starts the moment we come into this world. You and I are not right with God. Our sin is one big monster that stands right in the middle of an army of mini monsters. It's like a riddle that stands at the center of existence, a mess that just refuses to be tidied up. And the heart of this is that you and I refuse to listen to our Creator, and we refuse to be loved by Him. And this is what today's passage is about, at least for the most part. I'm going to say two things about Genesis 3. First of all, verses 8 to 13 talk about how our attempts to solve our problems just make things worse and worse. And then verses 14 to 20 talk about how God's punishments on us are bad, but not bad just for the sake of it. They have to be bad because our problems are bad. If you and I don't recognize the seriousness of our sin, then we can't hope to get clean from it. No teenager's mess is ever easy to clear up, but especially so when the teenager is happy living in a mess. But the mess that each of us left in God's beautiful house is far harder to clear up. God needed to pay a high price to clear up our mess. And in verse 14 to 20, those verses hint at what God is going to do to tidy it up. They give us the first glimmer of the gospel, so to speak. So two points today. First, you and I only ever make things worse when we do things our own way. And second, God makes things better, but only by making us recognize the seriousness of our problems. So let's start with the first of these. You and I only ever make things worse when we do things our own way. Adam demonstrates this pretty well. First of all, he goes away and hides from the presence of the Lord God in the trees. Of course, it's ridiculous to think that God can't find him. Did Adam really think he could get away from God's presence? God knows where he is better than a military GPS system, but he still hides. And the most ridiculous thing of all is that he hides despite the fact that the Lord God seems to be in a very good mood. The Lord God is walking in the garden enjoying his creation. God hasn't sinned. It's good to remember that. God hasn't done anything bad. The problem is all on Adam's side, and the problem is all on our side. Do you ever feel ashamed of the things that you've done when you've messed up? I know I do. And what do you do when you feel ashamed? Have you ever tried to hide away? I know I have. If you get angry with someone, you then try and avoid them for a while because it gets awkward to talk to them. If you've just spent way too much money on a shopping spree in the Trafford Centre, you might want to hide it because you just feel a bit ashamed. People often feel ashamed after they've got drunk and done something stupid, or if they've done something inappropriate with a member of the opposite sex. And that's how it should be. Our shame tells us something isn't right. The sin that you and I do messes up our relationships with other people. It makes us feel ashamed. It makes us feel embarrassed. And it makes us feel vulnerable. And it makes us feel naked. It makes us want to sink through a hole in the floor or hide in the nearest wardrobe. It's why in most Anglican churches, everyone usually wants to sit at the back. Okay, that's a tongue-in-cheek comment, but there's a serious point. We meet with God when we meet with the people of God, and it makes us feel ashamed. Have you ever had that feeling where you just want to get as far away from everyone as possible? I certainly have. But most importantly, our sin messes up our relationship with God. It makes us ashamed to even talk to God. The bad stuff we do makes us feel vulnerable, and that's what we see here with Adam. God deals with this by asking some questions. He doesn't just let Adam hide in the trees. He doesn't just let us sink through a hole in the floor or hide in a wardrobe. Where are you? He asks. On one level, this is ridiculous because it's clear God knows where Adam is. But on another level, it gets right to the heart of the problem. God isn't really interested in where Adam is physically, which precise tree or bush he's standing behind. And Adam's response makes that clear. He doesn't say, I'm behind such and such a tree. He says, I was afraid because I was naked. God isn't trying to get to know Adam's grid reference. He's trying to get Adam to understand where he is spiritually, where he now stands in relation to God, now that he's disobeyed God's command. God, of course, asks you and I the same thing today. He says, where are you? Where are you? You see, actually, it's only God that can truly make us see and understand where we are. Only God can make us see and understand our own sin. Only the work of the Holy Spirit in us can convict us and show us our need for help. Have you disobeyed God this week? I certainly have, many times. None of us are actually where we should be with God. We're all in need of big time help, whether we realize it or not. And then we have another problem. Sometimes when we start to see where we are, I mean, when we start to accept the reality of our own sin, our rebellion against God, then we don't ask God to help. Instead, we start to think that maybe we can fix the problem ourselves. Adam and his wife have a look round to see what they can find to help them cover their nakedness. Fig leaves. Yeah, let's sew together a loincloth out of them and cover our nakedness. Disguise our vulnerability. I mean, that's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? Yes, you might be able to disguise the problem. You could probably find YouTube tutorials on anger and addiction management. But you won't be able to solve the problem. Relying on ourselves is like trying to deal with a teenager's messy bedroom by putting a tarpaulin over all the mess. Can you guess what might happen if you do that? The teenager comes in, grunts, goes to his room, and you later find him asleep in a new layer of mess on top of the tarpaulin. The old mess is still there, now not only covered by the tarpaulin, but by another new layer of mess. Our attempts to clear up the mess in our lives just make more and more mess. When we try to deal with our sin by ourselves, everything just gets worse and worse, and there's no end to it. And with our sin, there's unfortunately no ceiling. The mess piles up endlessly, spews out into the garden, and keeps going even beyond that. The house starts to look derelict. God's beautiful house starts to look derelict, and even the garden starts to look like a waste disposal centre. And God's questioning continues. Who told you you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Here is the heart of the problem. And the answer to the second question is obvious. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Yes, I have. And so have all of us here. You and I have all disobeyed God and taken part in this ongoing rebellion. But Adam doesn't bother answering this. He doesn't want to look the facts in the face. The first question, who told you you were naked, has a less obvious answer. Well, it's not the serpent that told them they were naked. It's certainly not God. And it's not some chimpanzee bystander in the garden either. The real answer is no one. It's actually Adam's and his wife's consciences that told them they were naked. No one else. That much is clear from verse 6. Now, conscience is usually thought of as a good thing. Knowing right from wrong is thought of as a good thing. Yes, in one way it is a good thing, because God uses our consciences to guide us. And it's a very good idea to listen to your conscience. But if things were still as they should be, if Adam had never eaten the fruit, if we didn't sin ourselves, then there'd actually be no need for a conscience. You'd be in a never-ending, loving, close and direct relationship with God. All you'd ever do would be good, so you wouldn't even need to know the difference between right and wrong. And deep down, he knows he's in the wrong. Adam, just like each one of us, is worried about his nakedness and vulnerability. Now, God's questions expose Adam, and they expose us. They get right behind the fig leaves. For us, that's things like our social status, having a good job, having the right friends, perhaps having a nice car or even a nice allotment with pretty flowers. We project images of ourselves to others, and we use them to hide our sin from others. I don't know about you, but my wife and I always try to tidy up when guests come round, because we don't want people to see our mess. It often involves moving the mess upstairs or to another room where the guests won't see it. In the same way, you and I apply fig leaves to the whole of our lives. We find ways of stopping other people and hope, and God, we hope too, from seeing who we really are. But God asks us where we are today, and he can see right through all our nonsense. He knows who we really are, and he isn't prepared to just leave us like that. But Adam ignores the first question too. He doesn't try to explain who told him he was naked. He just starts a blame game. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." That's a bit rich, isn't it? I mean, Adam doesn't just blame the woman, but he blames the woman whom you, God, gave to me. He blames the God who loved him into existence. This is where Adam's rebellion is absolutely clear. And it's often where our rebellion against God is clear. Yes, sometimes there are reasons why we sin. We get addicted to things because life is difficult and we need to numb the pain. We get angry with people because they're annoying and we try to manipulate people because it's the easiest way of kind of getting what we want. But it's God that gave us our parents, our workmates, our families, and our life situations. God put us in the place where we are. And if we start to grumble and blame God for the sin that we do, then we're rebelling against him and his purposes for us. Look, there's two options here. Either we can choose to be thankful for what God has given us, or we can blame God for putting us in a tight spot. And the woman takes a different approach. She blames the serpent. Now, that could be a temptation, particularly for Christians. You know, we say, "Well, I sinned, but the devil did it in me. The devil made me do this, that, or the other." But you know what? The devil only has power over you and me because we give it to him. Let's remember now that the irrational, messy monster of our sin lives right in the middle of the most beautiful house. A house that God himself loved into being, that God spoke into being by his word. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read about how God created us, about how God loved both the world and us into existence. We read about how God found joy in his creation. We read about how he found joy in us. Isn't that awesome? I mean, we're pretty small compared to God. Who are we that God should take delight in us? But despite his love, despite the beautiful house he created, we came along and plonked this big mess down right in the middle of the house. A mess so big, so nasty, that when we try to clear it up, we only make more of a mess. No vacuum cleaners or bin bags can solve this problem for us. There can be no question of blaming God for it either. And even if we have messy neighbours, we don't need to copy them. So how can we tidy up this mess? How can we expel the big monster from the centre of our lives? You know, sometimes children make mess without realising that it's in fact mess. They then find it quite hard to clear up after themselves. Sometimes they need their parents' help. And we're just the same. The thing is that somehow we've managed to make a mess that only God can help us see and only God can tidy up. So we need the help of the God who created us. When we read God's word in the Bible, we start to see our mess for what it is. And we realize that God has made cleanup possible by the cross of Jesus Christ. Only God can sort things out. It's too much for us, a vacuum cleaner and a bin bag. Let's realize our sin, confess it, repent of it, and place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took our punishment on the cross. That's the solution. But let's use the rest of today's passage to think about God's punishment and what that means. Second point. God makes things better, but only by making us recognize the seriousness of our problems. God's judgment of the serpent, Eve and Adam, in verses 14 to 19, is pretty terrifying. There's nothing fun about any of this. And for us, of course, it means that the bad news gets worse. This judgment is not some kind of primeval legal epiphany at the dawn of time, but a judgment that still stands. It's a judgment that stands over every one of us and over the world we live in right up to the present. And it's a judgment that will remain with us until the end of time, until the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's start with the serpent. The curse of the serpent might sound a bit funny. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat. But the reality is anything but. Real snakes are funny creatures. They do genuinely slither around on their bellies, but they don't tend to eat dust. And I'm sure the Bible writers knew that. But dust is what Adam made of. Dust is the matter of the earth. It's matter or material itself. Here, the serpent, who is actually the devil or Satan, is condemned to attempt to devour God's creation right up until the day he dies. In fact, right up until the final judgment. And he's still trying to devour each of us every day. That's why you've got to hold on to Jesus. Perhaps it's just a little comfort that the devil is actually trying to do something impossible here. The people that God made, because they're created and preserved by God's word, cannot be destroyed. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away, says Jesus. Anything sustained by God's word must remain. So Satan's attempt to knock down his beautiful house and kill his beautiful people can only ever come to nothing. And some of you may know that doing, well, you know, sometimes we all do pointless stuff that we know is going to lead to our own ruin. It's not very satisfying. Imagine how bad it would be to be condemned to do that forever. And the punishment of the serpent's more than that. There's going to be a never-ending fight between the serpent and the woman and her offspring. And as you all know, and indeed as any primary school teacher will tell you, fighting is bad. It never helps anyone. It tends to mess people up. Now here, of course, the serpent was in business with the woman while they were still in the garden. They were in leagues with each other in the rebellion against God's command. But if you've watched crime movies or read John Grisham novels, you'll have seen that when business partners are up to no good, their relationship often gets strained. They end up fighting and killing each other like mafiosi. And that's the judgment that the spiritual powers of evil and human sinners are under. Our relationships are strained by our sin, and we're condemned to irrationally hate each other and fight against each other and the world around us until the end of time. And this is only the first part of the judgment against the woman. Yes, the woman and her offspring are in a never-ending fight with the devil, but producing that offspring isn't exactly easy for her either. She suffers pain, lots of pain, in giving birth. She also now desires her husband and becomes subject to him. If you remember in Genesis 2, when God created the woman for Adam, she was a helper, and the two were supposed to become one flesh. But now relationships are strained by sin, and the woman becomes more like a slave to Adam. Our marriages, even our friendships, shouldn't be about power. They should be about love. They shouldn't be about trying to take each other down. They should be about supporting one another. And the thing is, you and I continue making a mess of this one day by day. We fight with each other and struggle in our relationships because God has left us to get on with it. That's what we wanted. But without him, we're lost. Without obedience to God's commands, we're under judgment. And Adam is under judgment as well. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. Now, I don't know if you guys talk to farmers very much, but quite a lot of the farmers I've spoken to tend to spend a fair bit of time telling you just how difficult things have been over the last month, year, or however long. It's quite a common theme with farmers. The crops haven't grown as they should, and the cows have been ill. And farming is certainly difficult. There's nothing easy about it. Farmers have to get up way too early in the morning, oil the tractor, feed their animals, and then worry about things not growing as they should. Adam is now a farmer where once he could just take food from God's garden. He's got to farm the land and work it hard. And where he used to just pick fruit off the tree, he's now got to work the land to grow crops. It's a different kind of existence. As God tells him, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And none of this is good. None of this is how God intended things to be. Yes, Adam was called to look after the garden in Genesis 2, but it wasn't supposed to be an unpleasant task. Now it's definitely an unpleasant task. And this judgment continues over us. In East Manchester, I guess not many of us are farmers, but how are you getting on at work? Do you enjoy every minute of it? Or are there times when it's a bit of a slog? When you can't see the point and everything seems to be going wrong anyway. Do you get that? I've had that. Well, that feeling and that reality is God's judgment on our sin. Because we didn't obey God's commands, we have to work long, miserable hours with difficult colleagues. Sorry about that. That's how it is. And Adam's judgment doesn't stop at that, and neither does ours. We all came from dust, and we're going to return to dust. That's not very comforting. It means we're all going to die. And that's not a good thing either. But we really struggle to know what to think about death in our society. You know, some people never want to talk about death. They see it as so terrible and so inevitable that any mention of it needs to be kept at arm's length. They treat death like my daughter treats spiders. That's the way our culture usually thinks about death. But some other people want to see death as something insignificant or even holy good. Death is nothing at all, is something you hear at funerals. Then you've got people who turn up at funerals in white and pretend everything is really nice and happy. You have a jolly party instead of a funeral. Well, actually, Jesus didn't see it in either of those two ways. In the ancient world, you couldn't really ignore death because it was everywhere. You couldn't ignore death when probably half your brothers and sisters died before they reached adulthood. But Jesus didn't think death was merely some sort of door into the beyond either. For Jesus, death was not some sort of spiritual TARDIS that took its inhabitants on a voyage to another realm. Jesus saw the tragedy of death. He cried when his friend Lazarus died. He cried even though he was about to raise him from the dead. So you see, death is abnormal. It's a disruption of God's plan for his creation. It's a disruption of God's plans for you and me, and that's bad, very bad. So I said at the beginning that things are getting worse and worse in this passage. Now at verse 19, I think we've reached more or less the bottom of the pit, for now at least. We've reached the point of no return. In fact, we got to the point of no return last week, and now we've gone some way beyond it. I won't steal anyone's thunder by telling you how Cain made things still worse by killing his brother Abel. That's one for discussion in future weeks. But for now, we've got as far as we're going, and we're going to have to justify the title of today's talk, which is The First Glimmer of the Gospel. So, the good news is that these punishments that God inflicts on the serpent, Eve, and Adam are not as bad as they could be, believe it or not. The punishments that God inflicts on you and I as a consequence of our sin are not as bad as they could be. God could have destroyed us, but he didn't. In verse 20, the woman finally gets a name, and actually, it's a much more meaningful name than Adam, which simply means man. Eve means the mother of the living. She's a mother, and her offspring are alive, not dead. And that's amazing. God could have stopped talking to us completely, but he didn't. He preserves and keeps talking to us. Look, here's a Bible. He gave us these Bibles through which he speaks to us. Even the curses themselves are like clouds with silver linings. First, the fight between the offspring of the woman and the devil looks towards one point in history, one particular offspring, that is Jesus, son of Mary, son of God. Jesus fought the devil and won. Jesus, when he triumphed over the devil, set captives free, and that's us. All of us, without Jesus, are captives to sin. But when Jesus wins the victory, he sets each of us free. He fights the devil and wins in each of our lives. The labor pains of the woman also give us an image of hope. Despite the pain of labor, maternity wards are often happy places because children are born there. The Apostle Paul talks about the whole of creation groaning in labor, waiting for the adopted sons of God to be revealed. And that's an awesome image. God's plan for the world can now only be realized through pain and suffering because of our sin, but it can still be realized, which is an awesome promise. Adam's boring, difficult, and, well, painful work looks forward to the work that the Father sent Jesus, the Son, to do on earth. That work was first and foremost his death and resurrection and ascent to be at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, by his work, paid the price for our sin. He became a curse for us, taking the punishment on himself that should have been ours, taking all of the punishments that we've just talked about. Look, we said earlier that we made a big mess right in the middle of God's beautiful house. Then we covered it with a tarpaulin and made another big mess on top of the mess and kept going like that until the mess spewed out into the garden and the beauty of God's house was almost no longer visible. The cross of Christ paid for the best cleanup services ever. And now that mess is all gone. Your mess is gone. Walk with Jesus and let the Spirit become your cleaner. Even death has its good side. On the cross, Jesus died our death so that we might be brought to life with him for all eternity. Our physical death stops us sinning once you've died. Once you've died, you can't do it anymore, and that's good news. Once you've died, you can't keep falling further and further into the precipice. You can't keep accumulating mess like the teenager that never grows up. But if you place your faith in Christ, you die Christ's death and rise to eternal life in his resurrection power. We might live as dust to dust, but in Christ we have entry into eternal life, and that's the most awesome thing of all. So these four judgments show a glimmer of hope. They show us a glimmer of the gospel. God judges us and the world because God is just, but he judges as a way of correcting us and the world around us. His questioning is uncomfortable because it displays our nakedness for all to see. But his judgments show up precisely where we are before God. We shouldn't run away from God like Adam. It's only when we know where we stand before God that we know how to get help. You can't get off drugs until you're prepared to accept that you're a drug addict. You can't sort out your sin until you accept that you're sinning and that you're responsible for your own sin. Jesus both convicts us of sin and offers us a way out through his death on the cross. When we turn to God in repentance, we've got hope, but it makes life uncomfortable because we live between sin and the hope of eternal life. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it, we live between curse and promise. You and I are cursed because we are forced to live in a world where we're now gods of our own little universes, isolated from one another. And the saying goes, getting what you want is the greatest curse. Adam wanted to take the place of God, and now you and I, his offspring, are trying to continue in his footsteps. But God's punishments of the serpent, Eve, and Adam express the reality of the curse that follows Adam's sin. But it doesn't stop there. A great promise is wrapped up in this judgment. God didn't leave us alone or simply destroy us. He preserved us and spoke to us. Yes, he spoke the word of wrath and displeasure. But God, by sending his son Jesus Christ, spoke the word of forgiveness, of reconciliation and loving care. And this is the full realization of the promise of hope. And if you really want to deal with your sin, escape its clutches and stop ignoring it or looking for excuses, then you need to look to Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, he takes all these punishments on our behalf, setting us free to live in close relationship with God. The cross is where our mess gets sorted out. It's where our mess dies, disappears, and is no more. And it's where our rebellion ends. So let's finish. First, you and I only ever make things worse when we do things our own way. And second, God makes things better, but only by making us recognize the seriousness of our problems. Do you realize your rebellion against God? Or are you trying to run away from God and hide? Or are you trying to blame other people? If you are, please don't. Please turn to him. Recognize your sin for what it is. Let's all recognize our hopeless predicament and repent. But know that when you do this and place your faith in Jesus Christ, your sin has been fully dealt with and you're fully restored and adopted as the children of God who will spend eternity with him. Placing your trust in Jesus day to day is a struggle because the world we live in is fallen and under judgment, just like us. But in Christ, this struggle ends in victory. Following Jesus will involve difficult emotions, giving up things we don't want to give up, suffering the rejection of others. But it also brings us the certainty of new birth to eternal life. Doing what Jesus asks is hard work and makes us sweat. But Jesus brings rest to the weary and restores his Sabbath rest in our lives. As Christians, we still have to pass through physical death. But in passing through that death, we're brought to resurrection with Christ. In Jesus Christ, we've been set free from the seemingly inescapable vortex of sin and punishment. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Father in heaven, we thank you for creating us. We thank you for creating us as something good, something beautiful, Lord. We're sorry for the ways in which we've rebelled against you, the ways in which we continue to rebel against you, despite starting to know you, starting to read your Bible. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us to trust in the promise of your Son. Help us to trust in the cross. I pray that you work in each of us to convict us, to turn us, to turn us to you, to make us into the people that you've actually called us to be. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us, you would change us, but also help us to see the hope that we have in you, that's a hope for all eternity. It's not just a hope for now. It's not just a hope for the rest of our lives, but it's a hope for eternity, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to see that hope. That hope which has triumphed over all, despite the depths of our depravity and our sin and our rebellion, Lord. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.